Revelation 20, 11 through 15 and 21, 6 through 8. Would you stand as we read God's word today? Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Then skip to verses 6 through 8 of chapter 21. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Let's pray. Father, as we read your word today, as we study it and apply it to our lives, I pray that you would give us wisdom to understand, wisdom to apply, courage to change. Lord, you are the great God. You know what we need to hear. You know what we need to learn today. I pray that we would be teachable. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
I feel like one of those magic shows where you're pulling the...
There it is. Better? All right. Well, these last four chapters of Revelation are exciting ones. Having witnessed the judgments that were proclaimed against Israel and Rome in the prior chapters, these final chapters, beginning with chapter 19 and the spread of God's kingdom throughout the earth, and then culminating in the new heavens and the new earth, are blessed ones for God's people. It had to have been particularly refreshing for John's audience, whom he had warned would experience an increase in persecution as God's judgment went out against the wicked, to hear these last several chapters. A related passage to what we already read is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 through 11, where Paul had written, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." So Paul here in that 2 Corinthians 5 passage is mentioning the judgment seat of Christ. He says that we all must appear there. Verse 12 of Revelation 20 says that the dead, small and great, stood before God and the books were opened, one of the books being the book of life. What do these verses indicate, especially in the light of some of the passages that talk about believers as no longer being condemned? What's happening here? It's a good question. For example, in John chapter 3, verses 18 to 19, we read, "He who believes in him is not condemned." Also in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, Paul writes, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And those two passages from John and Ephesians are important because they let us know that this last judgment is not like an earthly court case. God will not be looking at the balance of your deeds and trying to determine if your sins outweigh your good works. In earthly court cases, the importance of a trial is to conduct an investigation, is to determine the weight of the evidence. God, though, is omniscient. He already knows every fact. And furthermore, as Ephesians reminds us, he has already predestined some to mercy. The rest continue to rebel against him and have only to await their sure destruction is what we read in the scriptures. So if God is omniscient, why a judgment? And if believers are not condemned, why must they appear before the judgment seat of Christ for the public revelation of their deeds? Well, Revelation 20 suggests that the judgment is not an investigation, but rather a proclamation in which God reveals every man and woman's works in order to display his righteous judgment. There will be no excuse for those who are condemned, just as there will be no pride for those who are redeemed. God's righteous declaration will bring him glory, and that is the purpose of the final judgment. God will be shown gracious to those whom he has saved, and will be proven just with those whom he condemns. But what does Paul mean back in that 2 Corinthians passage about everyone receiving the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad? Well, that each person receives according to that which he has done means that some, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, are measured by what he, Christ, has done, and are received into heaven as sons and daughters of God. And for the rest, who have only their own sinful works to present before God, they receive what Paul calls the terror of the Lord. What is that? That is eternal judgment in hell. And that's not a pleasant subject, but it's important that we talk about it every once in a while. So I want you to listen to a few passages. Matthew 13, 40 through 43 tells us, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And then Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will take vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So what do we learn from these? What do we learn, read in our morning's passages? Anyone not found written in the book of life, Revelation says, was cast into the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we've seen in these passages, burned in the fire, a lake of fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth, everlasting destruction. These are not comfortable descriptions. They describe the final state of those who reject Christ. That could be our neighbors, perhaps family members, close friends, even perhaps some of you if you have not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many today not only avoid talking about hell, but they try to either soften its description or even define it out of existence. For example, the Seventh-day Adventists deny that there is such a thing as hell for the non-believer. They teach instead that those who reject Christ are punished for a short time and then simply annihilated. A related teaching within evangelical Christianity that has become more and more popular in recent years says that there is no hell at all because a loving God would not send people to eternal punishment. On the other hand, Mormons, many other groups teach that there is a time of punishment, but that God wouldn't really make people suffer forever, so everyone eventually gets to heaven. This is really just a form of universalism, the teaching that everyone will be in heaven in the end, even if some have to suffer for a while before they get there. Well, nearly every public school U.S. history text describes colonial Puritanism as a time of superstition and dramatic preaching. Inevitably, a small portion of Jonathan Edwards' sermon is put there in that textbook, isn't it? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. See, you have heard that phrase, that title many times. Probably most of you have not read the sermon, but you know the title of the sermon. And it's quoted in which Edwards describes sinners as these individuals that are hanging by a thread over the flames of hell. And we all know how easily spider webs burn, right? And so the image is of this imminent total destruction, and it's vivid. But sadly, the portrayal of it in the public schools, textbooks, is meant to make children scoff at the idea of a literal hell. Even many of our mainstream churches would call that kind of sermon what? Hellfire and brimstone. It's preaching done only by fundamentalists intending to scare their congregations into submission. Well, friends, on the authority of Scripture, I must tell you that hell is real. It is not a place where you want to spend a single moment, much less eternity. Nor would you wish or should you wish that for anyone else. And in Matthew 5:29, we read that early in his ministry, Jesus was talking about hell. He said, "If your right hand should cause you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." And the word translated hell in that verse is the Greek word Gehenna. And the word Gehenna literally means the valley of Hinnom, which was just outside of Jerusalem. It's the valley described in 2 Kings 16 where many had sacrificed children to the pagan god Molech. And later that valley was the location where those of Jerusalem burned their trash. Consider it the city's dump, where day and night the fires could be seen burning the refuse with a thick cloud of smoke and a horrible smell. And it was as if Jesus said to those listening during the Sermon on the Mount, "You see that valley out there where the fires, they burn day and night, every single day, and they never go out. It would be better for you to lose part of your body, the part that causes you to sin, than to have your whole body thrown into that." And of course, Jesus' description in Matthew 18 of everlasting fire, or in Mark 9 of unquenchable fire of hell at the end of the age, tells us that Jesus wasn't just threatening being thrown into the city dump. He meant something far worse, and he was using that as an analogy. In Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus expands his description of hell, and there he says, "Don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And unlike the refuse pile in the valley of Hinnom, hell is this place of torment that affects both body and soul. And then in a parallel passage, Mark 9:47, Jesus says, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than have two eyes, to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And that last phrase is a quote from Isaiah 66. And see if you can hear the phrase as I read from Isaiah. He says, "As the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Again, while the description is figurative rather than literal, the point is that the inner anguish of these tormented souls is symbolized by the worm that never ends, and that the suffering is symbolized by a fire that also never ends. And to add to these, Jesus says in Matthew 22:13, that the wicked will be cast into the outer darkness, and there men will weep and gnash their teeth. So it's difficult, I think impossible, for anyone to say that Jesus did not talk about an everlasting torment for those who rebel against the Lord. Many times in the New Testament, the duration of punishment in hell is paralleled with the duration of eternal life. In Matthew 25, Jesus says that those who are true believers will enter into eternal blessedness, while those who are not will enter into eternal punishment. And the same adjective is used And what I'm saying to you is if we shorten the duration of punishment, as some would argue, why wouldn't we also shorten the length of eternal life? In Revelation 14, we are told that the smoke of torment in hell arises forever and ever. The phrase is literally ages of ages in the Greek. It's the same phrase that describes, friends, God's self-existent life in Revelation 4, where God is said to be the one who lives ages of ages or forever and ever. Does God have an end? No, he does not. And I'm afraid neither does hell. And you can see why Paul would call God's judgment a terror in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5. Friends, if your neighbor's house is on fire, would you not warn him? Would you not seek to rescue him? Many of your neighbor's homes, the very bodies that house their mortal souls, are on fire. They're about to be consumed. Should you not warn them? Or would you soften the truth? Many of the people who end up in hell will be surprised to find themselves there. Going again in reference to Matthew 25, Jesus says that many of those who are cast into hell will say, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out even demons and perform miracles?" But Jesus answers them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." It's an important warning for those of us who would quote all of the things, all the practices and rituals that we do that we would think would please the Lord, such as attending church or owning Bibles or having Christian families. If you are not submitted to the Lord, to King Christ, it does not matter if you do those things. If you have not relied upon Jesus for his mercy in faith, if you have not been broken by your sin and brought to your knees before the cross, then you will be like those what are called goats of Matthew 25. You will say, "But Lord, didn't we go to church every Sunday? Didn't we read our Bibles? Did we not have a Christian family?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And I pray that what I say this morning is not true of you, of any of you. We heard that hell is the outer darkness, and there are two parts of that phrase that are horrible to imagine. The first is the adjective outer. The wicked are to be placed outside. Outside of where is the important question. The answer is outside of all that is lovely and good in the gracious mercy of God, but not so far outside as to escape his wrath. Spurgeon, in speaking of this, had a vivid image. And he wrote, "As soon as the rebels arrive at the gates of heaven, justice will say, 'There he comes. He spurned his father's prayers and mocked his mother's tears. He has forced his way downward against all the advantages mercy would have supplied. And now there he comes. Gabriel, take that man.' The angel tying you hand and foot holds you one single moment." You imagine being in the chapel hearing Spurgeon kind of bellow this out. "Taking your hand and foot holds you one single moment over the mouth of the abyss. He commands you, 'Look down.' There is no bottom, and you hear coming up from the abyss gloomy moans and meaningless groans and screams of tortured spirits. You tremble and your bones melt like wax, and your marrow shudders within you. Where now is your strength? And where is your boasting and bragging? You shriek and you cry, you beg for mercy. But the angel with one tremendous grip quickly jerks you and then hurls you down with the cry, 'Away.' And down you go to the pit of hell that is bottomless and spiral forever downward." And then Spurgeon repeats the word downward, downward. And you just imagine that spiraling down, never to find a resting place for the soles of your feet. You will be thrown outside into the darkness there to be put in a place where there is no hope. Now, you might hear those words and you go, wow, that's dramatic. Is it necessary to be saying such hard words? And the fact of the matter is, we need to have a deep seriousness in our hearts and in our minds about the subject of hell. We should speak about it with great sorrow, and we must never forget the words of the author of Hebrews in chapter 2, if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? If it is true that those who reject Christ are bound for a Christless eternity of torment, how eager should we be to tell them about the good news that there is hope in Jesus Christ? You see, we need to be serious about hell, but then we need to be serious about heaven and the gospel. Yes, it would be bad if all we did week after week was speak about the terrors of hell and we gave no hope. When we talk about outer darkness, mentioned outer already, but darkness in Scripture, light refers to the active work of God's revealing truth and bringing hope. But in hell, there is no light of hope. The wicked are forever lost. And both Revelation 20 and 21 emphasize that this is the second death. This is permanent. And we can understand why Jesus says that in this time there is a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Compare that, or contrast that rather, with what we see about the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no more what? Crying, no more tears. Don't isolate those two in your mind. Have those side by side, because it's important that we not only look forward to our eternity with God, but we sorrow over the plight of the lost. We may be looking forward to no crying, no tears, and we'll often quote that about the new heavens, new earth, and yet we forget about the fact that there is wailing and gnashing of teeth and only crying in hell. It is a terrible place, and I know that some of you probably have questions still. Will there really be fire? After all, John says that it's a lake of fire. Where is hell? Well, before I conclude, let me quickly just say that many descriptions of hell are symbolic and figurative. Jesus picked the most appropriate image, the burning refuse heap of the Valley of Hinnom, and he said, hell is worse than that. John uses the image of the lake of fire because the pain from burning is so terrible. Some of you have actually burned yourselves with fire. Have you ever been isolated for a moment in complete darkness? Suffice it to say that as bad as the memory as those experiences may be, whatever the pain of burning, whatever the agony of isolation and despair, suffering the wrath of God is worse. And so Paul or Christ or John, they are using these images to convey a reality, convey a truth. As to the location of hell, I do not know, except to say that it is far from hope, and thus far from the immediate presence of God's mercy and grace. Many of our images of hell, they come from Dante, not from the Bible. There are not several rings of hell, and hell is not located underground any more than heaven is located up in space. Where hell is precisely, I do not know. I know that you don't want to go there. And I've spoken soberly about this topic this morning. And older men and women, are you looking up, ready to make that one last step into eternity? Or are some of you staggering at the edge of your grave? Are you ready to give account before the Lord? May God give you grace to repent and put your trust in Jesus if you have not already. And you middle-aged men and women are not safe either, as Spurgeon would say. He says, the evening lowers on you. We can die at any moment. And the question is, are you ready to give account? I've stood before many hospital beds occupied by middle-aged men and women who had given little thought that they might die that next day. Let me warn you by the mercy of God and speak to you as a brother how blessed it will be to be among the many who shall be accepted in Christ. And God has said that whoever will call on his name will be saved. You need to hear that today. You need to know the sober reality of hell, not so that you run from hell into something that is better, but so that you understand part of the consequence of rejecting the Lord in his mercy. God has said, whoever will call on his name will be saved. You young men, you young women, one word to you as well. Perhaps you think the time to worry about faith and trust in Christ is a long way off, but that is never true. You are all like gardens. If you do not tend the things of God, the weeds will grow and choke out what has been planted there. Do not put off tomorrow what should be done today. You need to recognize from the book of James how often we as people always say to ourselves, tomorrow I'm going to do this and the next day I'm going to do that. And many of you are already planning what you're doing for Christmas and what you're planning in the, after the first of the year. But God says, don't be foolish. God could require of you the very next day that you give account. And that applies to everyone. There's more that could be said, perhaps more that should be said, but I do not, again, want to leave you without hope this morning. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, hell and the final judgment are not things that you should fear. Indeed, all those in Christ escape this horrible fate because their names, as our morning's passage says, are written in the book of life, and they were written there before the creation of the world. It's another portion of Scripture tells us that. The second death, which is eternal punishment, has no claim on anyone whose name is written in the book of life. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And as John writes in our morning's passage, even if we presently suffer with the infirmities and difficulties of the flesh, one day we will be clothed with immortality. And as a guarantee, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:5, God has given us his Holy Spirit. If you trust in Christ for your salvation, when you die, you will be with him. And you need not fear that day when the books are opened. Yes, you will appear before the throne. Yes, you will be judged according to your deeds. But in God's sight, you have already obeyed his commandments perfectly. Did you hear that? He will find no hint or trace of sin in you. Why is that? Is it because you obeyed his commandments perfectly? Not at all. On that day, God will see Jesus Christ's perfect obedience, and he will see you clothed in that righteousness. Through faith, Christ's obedience is credited to you, friends. Jesus died for every sin you have ever committed or will ever commit in the future, no matter how public or private it may have been. He will not judge you a second time for those sins for which Christ has already been punished as a substitute for you. Therefore, even though you will appear before the throne to give an account for your deeds for you, this will not be judgment day. In fact, if you are a believer, then the real judgment day for you already took place. Did you hear that? If you are a believer, For you, judgment day already took place. The day that you should dread the most has already come and gone. Because for you, judgment day was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That is when he bore God's wrath and anger towards your sins in his own body on the cross. And Paul says, in him you died. If you are in Jesus Christ by faith, in him you died upon the cross when he bore God's wrath and anger towards your sins. And so when the scene depicted by John in Revelation 20 finally comes, we will appear before the throne, having already been made spotless and blameless. You will be clothed in the white robe of Christ's perfect righteousness. Your name will be revealed in the book of life. The second death will have no power over you, and you will live in his presence forever and ever. And because of Jesus Christ, God will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." You know, sometimes I still use that phrase in trying to motivate us and myself to good works. And I say, I want to hear someday God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But you know what? I believe God will say that to all those who are in Christ, because the good and faithful servant was Jesus. I'm not saying that you aren't to live in faith. I'm not saying that you are not to be good stewards of what God has given you, because you are. And you are to multiply from the gifts of the Spirit. You are to multiply from his goodness and grace towards you. But when it comes right down to it, even the best of your works outside of Jesus Christ are not sufficient. It is Jesus who was the perfect servant. It is Jesus who has done well. And it is because we are clothed in his righteousness that we are pleasing to God. So share that good news of that gospel to those who are not at this point anticipating hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Who at this point instead, whether they know it or not, are anticipating everything we talked about in the first half of this morning. Don't hesitate. Don't cringe over the thought of persecution or rejection. You know the truth. You know the contrast between what it means to be in outer darkness and agony and torment and outside of the goodness of God versus being accepted into the presence of God forever. You know the destiny that awaits those of Christ, and you know the destiny of those who reject him. Your neighbor's house is burning. Tell him. Plead with him. Share the gospel and pray that God will bring the harvest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this unpleasant topic of hell, not because we don't like to talk about it, but because it reminds us of how great the good message of the gospel is, and also of our burden to tell these things to our neighbor. Father, we are so far beyond the parable of the Good Samaritan when it comes to comparing being physically hurt versus eternal torment in hell. And Lord, we cannot pass by. If we truly are yours, we cannot pass by the injured that are on the road. We must share the gospel. Give us the boldness, I pray, to be witnesses, to be martyrs for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.